We come in our study of the book of 2 Samuel to chapter 4 this afternoon. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn back with me to that first passage which we read together, we'll be taking up this section with the Lord's help. We find ourselves in that period of redemptive history where the great king, King David, has been promised a throne and a kingdom. And not only such, he's been anointed, set apart to this office. And yet, by all appearances, he still has a long ways to go. He reigns over what amounts to a small patch in the south in Judah. And much of the nation, the 10 tribes and those in the north, have not yet brought themselves under subjection to David. And so there's this period of tension where there's a promise, there's confident expectation, there's an anointing that's taken place, and yet the full display of his reign is not yet displayed, is not yet seen. And we find ourselves this afternoon in very similar circumstances, don't we? David's greater son, the great king, the king of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the king now, has been appointed king by God, anointed as such, and has been promised that all of the nations would be given to him as his inheritance, be promised that all of his enemies brought under his feet, and much more. And we find his reign visible and glorious and powerful in this world, and yet it has not reached its culmination. And we yet await that display. And so we find ourselves in similar circumstances, parallel circumstances to what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Saul's dynasty will now come to its very final end. I mean, he died, and now, as we'll see in the opening of this chapter, there is nothing left. There is no hope. There is nothing to grasp after any longer. He has been brought down, and the Lord is opening the way and making way for his king to ascend to that throne. And yet we see folk who are seeking to speed up, as it were, God's plan. And they think to themselves that the end surely, in this case, justifies the means. And therefore, we can use unholy means in order to accomplish what we know, because God has promised it, is a holy end. And it's seen in this passage as sin. And we see, in response to it, righteous judgment, the righteous judgment of God's anointed Son. And it's especially striking in light of the fact that the things done in an unholy fashion, actually aid, are to the benefit of David. How easy would it be for him and for us to excuse those sins which actually prosper, help, aid us, and which we can even at times cloak under some lofty and ostensibly biblical end. And the Lord in his word cuts straight through that, exposes it for what it is. David stands against sin as sin, even when it appears to be to his advantage. Let's look together at 2 Samuel 4, and there are three things I'll draw to your attention, three sections, four verses each. The first is verses 1 to 4. And here in verses 1 to 4, we see weakness. Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron. His hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Literally, his hands fell down. It's a picture of his strength draining out of him, so that it's, as it were, pouring out him through the floor. His hands are feeble, and all of the Israelites are unsettled. Why? Because, as we've seen in previous sections, Abner is the strong man. Abner is the warrior. Abner is the one who has gathered the northern tribes to Ishbosheth. Abner is the one who went to David and said, in essence, that he had the whole of the northern nation in his palm and that he could give it to David if he wanted to. And Ishbosheth, everywhere we've seen him thus far, has been portrayed as a milksop, as a weakling, as a sissy, as a person who has no strength, no backbone, no leadership abilities. And so with Abner, the dominant figure, taken out of the way, Ishbosheth is left to himself, and we are left with a measure of pity, really. It's a rather pathetic sight, and one can almost feel pity to him, toward him. And yet he still is filled with pride. He has not, and he will not, submit himself to the Lord's man. He will not bring himself under Jehovah by bringing himself in subjection to David's reign. So there is pride, and there is a self-centered idolatry which still grips him, and yet he is too weak to do anything about it. And so all of Israel is demoralized. They're all troubled. They're all dismayed. And here, two of the captains of bands recognize what appears to be a unique opportunity. And they think to themselves, well, we can gain for ourselves a position in the future kingdom, recognizing that this present kingdom of Ishbosheth is finished. And so they're looking for not only an exit, but a ladder, a way up in the next kingdom. And so what happens? Here's Ishbosheth, and you have this opportunity that they see, and they act just like that. They act as opportunists, taking advantage of the situation. And we're told that they go in, they pretend as if they're going to gather wheat. It's high noon, so it's the heat of the day. Ishbosheth is inside where it would be cool, and he is seeking shelter and has fallen asleep on his bed. And these two unprincipled men, desiring to land on the winning side, slink into this situation, driven really with no principles, no fear of God, no sense of what is lawful or right, and they seek to slay him. And in fact do slay him, as we'll see in a few moments. But notice that there's this reference in verse 4. And one almost wonders what to make of it. Why the reference to Mephibosheth? We'll come back to him in a few chapters. Why is it that you have a picture of Ishbosheth, drained of all of his strength, then two unprincipled opportunists, and then in verse 4, Mephibosheth? I think it's because the reason is weakness is what we are to see. We're to see that what remains of Saul's dynasty is characterized by weakness. The leader is worthless. Some of the captains are turncoats. And after all of this is said and done, all that Saul will have left is a lame grandson, which will be obviously unable to accomplish anything. And so there's weakness. These two men are seen in their unprincipled state. And it's almost as if they're portrayed for us in rather sarcastic ways. It's rather matter-of-fact the way that they're described. And then even the way in which it's described that they end up killing Ishbosheth, as we'll see in a moment. Is this a display of courage? No, it's a display of cowardice. These are weak men. These are men who have no internal steel to hold fast to the ways of God, and that is exhibited in the way in which they conduct themselves. Their concern is for what is popular. Their concern is for what will bring them temporal help. Their concern is for what will work, what will be pragmatic. They are not driven by principle. They are not driven by God's word. They are not driven by his law. And so they cave. leaving after their death and Ishbosheth's death only the only contender being a lame son. And so here we see this exhibition of weakness. Notice who these two men are. One other thing before we pass on. They're described as the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. Now, if you're studying through a passage at home, you're wise to look up some of these places and names and try to put the pieces together. Who exactly are the Beerothites? Well, most of you will remember the Gideonites who came from a far country and who pretended to be nearby. They were nearby pretending that they had come from a far country, and through cloak and dagger, if you will, they end up persuading Israel to enter into a covenant with them, which God had forbidden. But they make promises, and now they're protected. And so they lied, they deceived. They're not true Israelites in order to gain a position of safety. And the Beerothites were part of that group. And you can go back and trace it out yourself. You'll even see in chapter 21 references to Saul having attacked them. And Saul's broken his vow with them by attacking them, and they flee. And so it's almost as if you put these pieces together, they're coming back for a piece of their enemy, aren't they? Saul had made war, breaking covenant, and had sought to destroy them, sending them away fleeing, and now they're after his son who has taken his throne. And so they're coming back to lash out against Saul through his progeny. Mephibosheth is probably 12 years old, certainly no older at this point. And we'll see the relationship, David's relationship with Jonathan being extended to the affection and sympathy that he shows to Mephibosheth in due course. So first of all, there's weakness. We're left with a sense of weakness. Then secondly, verses 5 through verse 8, you see wreckage. Here is a description of wreckage. Notice the atmosphere. These two go into Ishbosheth's bedroom. They're quiet. It's the heat of the day. He's in the shade. He's taking a siesta. They pretend as if they're going to gather wheat. Everything is quiet, probably. Everything is calm. And then out of the midst of that, there is this treacherous act. And the murder, and murder it is told two different times in verses 6 and verse 7. Verse 7 giving the more gory version of it. And it brings back to memory Eglon and Ehud going in to him in the cool of the day and thrusting through his dagger until it was closed over by the fat. It reminds us of David beheading Goliath and taking his head away, or more recently, Saul being beheaded and his head being carried away as a trophy. Well, here you see Ishbosheth dying just like his father. A heavy wound, a death blow to the belly, followed by a beheading. So there's this great wreckage, this treacherous act. And what is happening inside these two men? There's a lot of bad theology that's going on. There are wrong assumptions that are taking place. They assume things about David that could not be more opposite from the case. They assume that he's going to receive them with joy and then lavish them with reward. They have become consumed with themselves. The whole world, the whole wide world revolves, spins like a top around them. They assume everything else and everyone else will have the same sort of ambitions that they have, that everyone else is power hungry. And they're wrong. And their true colors come out. The assumptions that they assume that David, who's a believer, is going to think and act like them, and so they can take advantage of this situation for the sake of themselves. They're not principled. They're not thinking God's thoughts after him. They're not concerned about God's glory. And they have no sense of what is morally reprehensible and what is right. But it's more than that. They come to David, and in verse 8, they propound false doctrine. They say, look what we have here. Do you recognize this head? Ishbosheth. But that's not enough. They have to take God's name into their mouth. They have to use Jehovah's name, and they say, Jehovah did it. Jehovah has delivered him into your hand. In other words, God promised you the kingdom, and now we, through this treacherous act, have brought about the fulfillment of that promise, and the end justifies the means. But they are dead wrong. They are claiming providence as a cover for their sin. But providence does not remove the sinfulness of their sin. They're in fact taking God's name in vain. They're in fact saying, ah, we have committed flagrant sins, but it's okay because God has willed it. They have forgotten that precept, the revealed will of God, is the standard, the test, the instruction that God has given to us in the Bible and the Bible alone that identifies and defines and determines what we are to think about what is right or wrong. They can't appeal to just providence. And so they've twisted providence, haven't they? Is it true that God, of course, ordered all of these things according to his eternal decree? Absolutely, it is true. But to use that as a means to justify one's own sin is heinous, to say the least. And so they've twisted it. God did not need them. And they are responsible for the sins that they've committed. And so it's almost as if you have this Jekyll and Hyde or schizophrenic thing going on. On the front end, there are Arminians. They're saying, God can't do it without us. We've got to accomplish these things so that God's will be done. And then after they've done it, they become antinomians. And they say, oh, well, we're not responsible because God's willed everything. And there's nothing that we can do about it. They're ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Well, they've committed this murder. And they say God has avenged. They use theology to justify their actions. David cares about biblical theology. And David cares about God's will being accomplished, which means for David his being enthroned as king over all Israel. David's not indifferent to this. He wants God's will to be done. But he not only wants that it be done, he's also concerned about how it be done. And he wants to ensure that his kingdom is established according to God's will and way, not just that it is established. And power does not, might does not make right. And the display of power does not therefore mean that something is good or that God's goal has been accomplished. You think of how this is played out in our own day. If it's possible to do, then it ought to be done. And if we're capable of doing it, then it's good for us to be doing it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's certainly something that David repudiates, as we see in this passage. So there's wreckage. But then thirdly, and this is where we need to especially focus, we see wisdom. In verses 9 to 12, we see wisdom. David answers. They're in essence saying to David, we are your redeemers. God has used us to save you. And David's response in verse 9 is, oh, so wrong. Jehovah is my redeemer. Jehovah, he refutes them by saying, is the one who lives and who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity. It is the Lord who has done this. And you cannot use theological jargon as a technique to justify yourself. God is the one who has accomplished these things, and he did not need the two of you. And then he reminds them, or he tells them of something apparently they didn't know. He says, you know, there's deja vu here. There was an Amalekite looked awful lot like you not too long ago who showed up at my doorstep thinking that he was bringing me good news and that I would shower rewards on him because he said, though we know he didn't in reality, he said that he killed King Saul. David says, I am not a respecter of persons. I am passionate about the glory of Jehovah, and I will part with anyone and everyone in order to ensure that that glory is upheld. And he says, so too, you are going to suffer likewise. And there's, he even mentions, doesn't he, in verse 11, aggravations which increase the heinousness of their sin. How much more, he says, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed. He says, look, what you've done is even worse than what the Amalekite did in one sense. You have, the Amalekite was in a time of war, and they were on a battlefield, and there was a context in which death can be at times lawful. You don't have such a thing. This is a time of peace. The man is lying asleep in his house, in his bed, and you go in and under a false guise and slay what is an innocent man. And David says, in essence, that kind of crime cannot go unpunished. He says that to not punish murder brings judgment. It would bring judgment upon David if he countenanced it. It would bring judgment upon the nation. The fact is that when murder is allowed, tolerated, legalized in any nation, when murder is not dealt with justly, when blood cries out from the ground and is not avenged so that murders are put to death, nations refusing to avenge the blood, the Bible says God requires it of them. It brings down judgment upon them. Their blood cries out for vengeance. David's conscious of this, so he knows that this is going to have to be dealt with. And so what happens? He calls his young men, they come, and it says, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. He severed their feet, which took them to the place of the crime, and he removed their hands, which they had used to commit the crime in killing Ishbosheth, and then he hung their disfigured carcasses over the pool in Hebron. Here is a public demonstration. David is showing, here is the abhorrence that I have for what they have done. It is abhorrence before God. And let the nation know, and let the nation see that this is something that ought to be abhorred. And thus the Lord is creating the prospect for a united Israel in which righteousness and truth will serve as the basis for the unity of the nation. A just and godly reign will serve as a platform upon which they can lay the foundations of the nation. Joab was ruthless, and he meets his end. Eventually, Abner is mighty and is cunning, and he meets his end. Ishbosheth is weak and pathetic, and he meets his end. These two opportunists seek to take advantage, and they meet their end. But David is kept. And though he's been hunted and hounded all these years, he's kept in the hand of God, preserved, so that he can be placed on the throne as one who is a worthy king to serve the Lord. David is wise. He says, as God lives, it is the Lord who has redeemed my life from every adversity. What sets God's kingdom apart from every other kingdom is that God saves his people. They don't save themselves. They're not saved by other means. They're not saved by their own power or prestige or some pagan help. They are saved by God. God is the one who is front and center. God is the one who is the Savior. God is the one who is large and glorious and great. And God is the one that the whole world needs. It is the Lord that is needed in these circumstances. Well, let's think about how this, some of these verses apply to our own circumstances. First of all, think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. In what ways this points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is David, he's a king, and everyone else around him is judging with the use of power and violence and evil. And David refuses. He refuses to cave. He refuses to fudge. He's going to stick to what pleases the Lord. Now, David is also a man of clay feet, and so we're going to see his own shortcomings and the way in which he stumbles and falls. But there is a king coming, a Messiah, the Prince, who will have true justice and righteousness and holiness. And remarkably, when that king comes, first of all, he does not come in the first instance to judge, but to be judged. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he does not carry out violence, but rather suffers violence. It is his hands and it is his feet that end up being pierced. And it is the sins of his people that end up being judged. He is hung up like a public spectacle in all of the gore that is associated with the cross, in order that his people might be saved. And as the Lord is lifted up upon that cross, we begin to see what God thinks about sin. He abhors it. It is repugnant to him. It is something that requires just punishment and the righteous indignation, and the cross is proof of it. Here is where we learn what God thinks of sin, as we see our Savior dying for our sins. But the Lord Jesus also opens up a way to salvation so that death is itself killed. He dies death dead, and he opens a way to life. And we see when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, one who will alone be qualified on the last day to sit as the great judge over all men. These two will appear again before the Lord's King, the ultimate King. These two sons of Rimmon will appear before the Lord's anointed, the great Messiah, the judge of all the earth in due course on that last day. And so will every other living soul, man, woman, boy, and girl, every tongue, tribe, people throughout the whole history of the world, from Adam to the end, all assembled in a great throng under the feet and before the face of the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. And there, my friends, we see just judgment in all of its perfection, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3. There the Lord will show us righteous judgment without error, without fault, in all of its penetrating purity and beauty. And so there's much to be seen in looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. We can also think about ourselves as well, our place as kingdom builders, our place within the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text comes close to home for all of us. What are our attitudes toward enemies of the cross? Ish-bosheth was an enemy of the Lord's anointed, David. And yet David looked upon him with a measure of pity and kindness. You know, Paul says that he can only say weeping that some are enemies of the cross. do we weep over the Lord's enemies? Do we weep over those who have perpetrated great acts of violence and difficulty and problems for us? Are our hearts inclined toward them? Those who refuse to submit to the claims of Christ. And this is within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those in the church, in any congregation, who are refusing in various areas to submit to the crown rights of King Jesus, who are refusing to submit to the claims of the great King. How do we deal with them in those circumstances? And is it seen in our own homes, you know, the sort of persevering, patient love in the midst of a house full of sinners? Do we write off even family members? Or do we build a fortress in which we think in us-them mentalities? Do we emotionally withdraw from folk? We emotionally withdraw from a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend or a member at church. It's violence. It's coercion. It's manipulation. It's pathetic. It's immature. The cold shoulder, the distance. It's a form of being power hungry, of pushing people around. The Lord says that His kingdom way is different. Patient love, not these sorts of power tactics in manipulating folk. You see, our King is a great King who is the great judge, but He's also a shepherd. And when He came into this world to save His people, He came so with self-sacrificing love in order to redeem His people and to demonstrate His mercy. It is Jehovah that has redeemed us. Do we believe that? As God's people, do we have confidence that past, especially present, as well as future, are we absolutely confident that it is the Lord who redeems us? Can we say with David, as the Lord, as Jehovah liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity? Is Jehovah capable of redeeming us out of all adversity? Or do we need the arm of flesh? Do we need worldly tactics as a means to somehow accomplishing what we believe is a lawful, ostensibly lawful end? Well, there's much that cuts us to the quick in these words as well. May God give us grace to receive them and to profit from them. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word. We're thankful that You've anointed Your Son, the Christ, as our prophet, priest, and king. We're thankful that we have Messiah the Prince to reign over us with perfect judgment, righteous judgment, and equity. And we're thankful that He has come in order to suffer violence and to be judged, in order to deliver us from the sins which would otherwise condemn us. We pray, Almighty God, that You would look with pity upon us, and that You would grant to us growth and grace, enable us to be able to say in faith that as You, Jehovah, live, as You live, You have redeemed our souls and will redeem them out of all adversity, out of every adversity. We pray that this would be our own heart cry and prayer. We ask that You would do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.